We continue this evening. Father, we settle our hearts as we continue. And Lord, that you might speak to us through your word. Lord, we are thankful that, Lord, you have blessed us with a simple format that we might come and worship you, singing your praises and studying your word and enjoying, Lord, the fellowship you've given us. But Lord, we ask in all of these things you would be changing us, strengthening us, Father. Pouring, Father, your life into us by your Spirit. And Lord, that we would find our lives in your word, that we would live, Lord, in its pages. That, Lord, we would never gather out of curiosity or, Lord, just to probe, Lord, portions of Scripture that would, Lord, just feed our imagination or our questions, Lord, but that we would always be looking for what you have to say about our lives, how we might yield, Lord, to you, how we might find a greater experience of your presence, Lord, walking before you. Lord, how we might live in greater expectancy of your return. So, Lord, as we continue this study in Luke's Gospel, Lord, we look forward to standing around your throne with Luke, Father, with the great physician, Lord Jesus, you, and with this other good doctor. And meeting, Lord, him face to face as we look into your face. And Lord, this evening as we continue this study, Lord, be present, we pray, Lord, in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 12, Jesus is in the last 6 months of his public ministry. The religious leaders have decided that they will look for an opportunity to entrap him in his words and outsmart him. And whenever you look for an opportunity to entrap God or outsmart him, you're in trouble. And Jesus kind of reads them the riot act about their hypocrisy, the things that they're doing that are wrong. And then he turns, it says, to his disciples, who were probably much broader than just the 12 that we must think of. There's an innumerable multitude, it says. And he first begins to warn them of hypocrisy. Take heed and look out on yourselves. He challenges them, and it is constantly be taking heed unto yourselves, that you look out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he tells us that is infectious. And we all can tend to be infected with that because there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. And he says to look out for that, that we can get a little bit religious in what we do and kind of lose the heart of it all, that we should always remember that the Bible tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, that the nature of Christ should be being expressed through us. We shouldn't just be theologically correct and cold and calculated, and we can be religious. We can be a little pharisaical. A man interrupts then and says, "But Lord, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me, will you?" And the Lord turns around and says, "Man, who made me, Lord, divider over you?" And he takes the opportunity to tell them the parable of a rich fool who spent his entire energy to amass to himself material gain. then said to himself, I've been increased with much goods. I have everything that people want. I have everything that the world holds out on a platter in regards to physical gain. And I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns and lay this stuff up in store for myself for many years. I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you're enriched with goods, so take your leisure, eat, drink, and be merry, thinking that security is found in the abundance of things that we possess. And Jesus, in his parable, says, the Lord said unto him, thou fool. And in the Bible, a fool is not like we would say it to somebody today. Hey, fool. In the Bible, a fool was someone who could not receive instruction. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You could have a 200 IQ and be a fool biblically because of your attitude towards spiritual things. And you could be someone who is quite simple and yet be spiritually very intelligent and a giant, as it were, because you understand obedience and yielding your life to God and his word. This man was a fool. I'm sure he was a good businessman. I'm sure he had a lot on the ball naturally because he amassed great goods. But the Lord says, thou fool, this night thy life will be required of thee. And then who shall these things be? And Jesus says, so it is with those that are rich toward themselves, towards this world, and not rich towards God. They are not flourishing or prospering spiritually. They are just using their life in regards to physical abundance. So Jesus in verse 22 begins then to challenge us on how we should live. You know, okay, Lord, you're saying to us, you know, we shouldn't just, you know, store up stuff here. We shouldn't just, you know, get everything in order here. And look, the Lord, throughout the scripture, never condemns wealth, as it were. Abraham seemed to be a wealthy man. It said he had an overabundance of gold and silver and cattle and goods and so forth. But he never built a mansion. Always lived in the tent. He was the man of the tent and the altar. If you read the life of Abraham, the tent defined his relationship with this world, and the altar defined his relationship with the next world. He lived in a tent because he found no continuing city here, and he was not holding on. And he built an altar because he knew the shedding of blood was providing an entrance into that kingdom, the next world. Joseph was wealthy, Daniel, and David, and Solomon. Wealth is not condemned, but the love of money, when you are possessed by your possessions instead of possessing them and offering them to God with the rest of your life, when you worship them and it becomes idolatrous, then you have a problem. So we might say then, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do then? Just go sell everything, you know? And people do this. I'm afraid, Lord, that if I give you everything, if I just say, okay, here I am, you're going to send me to the Eskimos to be a missionary. You know I hate the cold, and I hate the thought of living in an igloo, but surely the only thing spiritual for me would have to be something I hate. No, I don't find that in the Bible at all. So what do we do then? Well, he begins to talk about it. He said unto his disciples, his learners, that's all of us here this evening that are believers, therefore, because we can be deceived by the wealth of this world, I say unto you, take no thought. Now that's easy for a lot of us to do right off the bat. It's take no anxious thought. It speaks of being filled with anxiety. Worry is the key word here, in case you have never heard of it before. Worry. I know some people, you look up worry in the dictionary, it gives a definition, then their picture is there, and it says, for further information, call, and it gives their phone number. I say unto you, take no worrisome thought, no anxious thought for your life in regards to what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on, because the life is more than food, meat, and the body is more than raiment. He's saying, look, first of all, as a Christian, your life should not be characterized by anxiety. You know, here's a guy who spends his whole life to store up wealth and clothing and food, his life should have been characterized by anxiety. If he knew he was going to die the next day, it would have been. But Jesus is saying to us, our security lies in something different than that. And for you and I, life, he says, is more than feeding it and clothing it. That's not the purpose of life, so we can just sit here fat and happy and warm. He says life is more than that, just dressing it up and stuffing it. There's more to life. And when it comes to that, we shouldn't be filled with anxiety in regards to what Christ is going to tell us about what life is about. Anxiety, worry, you know, you shouldn't be saying to someone, you know, you need to get saved, chewing your fingernails, you know, you need to become a Christian because what if you get cancer? What if you get an accident? What if you get, you know, and somebody's looking at you thinking, no thanks, maybe I'll, you know, try Buddha or something, you know. No, our lives as Christians should not be characterized by anxiety. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, we're told. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And by the way, in Matthew, Jesus will say, take no anxious thought for tomorrow. Here it says for your life. And, you know, that characterizes worry. We can only live in the present, if you haven't noticed. You can't live in the past. And a lot of people do that. A lot of Christians do that. They are tortured about something they did a long time ago or something somebody did to them. And unless you get in a time machine, and you ain't gonna go back and fix that. And if you do, you might change history. You know, you saw the movie. So you can't do that. Back to the Future. But people are tortured by the past. You cannot change the past. Everything that is important to you in life is ahead of you. The kingdom. Heaven. Reunions with loved ones. All that's important to us lies ahead of us. But we can only live in the present. We can't live in the future. We can't live in the past. Now, worry feeds on the future. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if I get this? What if I get... Oh, I got this pain here. It's one of the seven signs of heart attack, one of the seven signs of cancer. I saw it on TV, you know. And some people are just so driven by worry. Their blood type is B negative. And, you know, they're tortured. They get ulcers about things that might happen. Heard a story about a guy in his town. People used to make fun of him because all he did was worried about this, always upping his insurance, doing this, always going to the doctor, getting blood work here and now. He never stopped, just worried about everything. Hair was falling out, just, you know, the guy was a mess. And all of a sudden they started to see the guy walking around town, smiling, whistling, you know, just happy as a lark. And finally somebody said to him, you know, what is going on with you? We've never seen you like for years. We've never seen you. And he said, well, you know, he said, you guys always told me, I just worry about everything. I couldn't handle anymore. I had ulcers, so I hired somebody to worry for me. And he works 16 hours a day. He sleeps, but then when he wakes up, he starts worrying for me. He says, that's crazy. He said, who would do that? He said, no, sweet, look, I'm paying him $500,000 a year. The guy said, $500,000 a year? You only make $40,000 a year. He said, that's his worry. Some of us are driven by worry. Jesus says this, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, anxious thought, worry, can add to his stature one cubit? In other words, you can't worry yourself taller. I think you might be able to worry yourself shorter. But you can't worry yourself taller. And most scholars, by the way, think that he's speaking of adding a cubit to the span of your life. It can be either stature or length. But nobody ever worried themselves into a longer life. People have worried themselves to death, but they not have not worried themselves a longer life. You know, it's interesting. I read a report from the Mayo Clinic, and they were talking about heart problems, and they said, you know, we're a fiber-crazed, you know, people. You know, we need fiber. We need, you know, we're lowering cholesterol. We're just discovering psyllium, you know, and we're doing all this stuff, and we're drinking all this stuff, and we're keeping ourselves moving, and we're trying to lower cholesterol. And they said, you know, still 90% of heart problems could be alleviated if we could alleviate stress, even with cholesterol. If we could alleviate stress. Jesus says, nobody ever added to their life by worrying. If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye anxious thought for the rest? If you can't take one more step, at least wouldn't be making yourself 18 inches taller. So we're probably looking at, if you can't even add one step to your life by worry, why worry about everything else? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now, that's an interesting passage here as we read this. In Matthew, he says, consider the sparrows. And those of you who have been to Israel with us in the hills just north of Galilee there, particularly in the spring, those hills are covered with sparrows and with lilies. And you can imagine Jesus sitting there saying, consider the sparrows of the field, consider the lilies. Wherever he is at this point, evidently there are ravens there, because he's just picking out what's around in there. Here he says, consider the ravens. They're probably there, picking up junk. And it's an interesting prescription he makes here. If you are a person that is worn by worry, by fear, by anxiety, you know, we want to run to Prozac and we want to do this. We want to, you know, get me on a psychiatrist's couch. And Jesus, who is the great physician, makes a different prescription here. And it's free. You ought to try it. Consider in both places is a Greek word that means to learn thoroughly. Learn thoroughly from the birds. If you're a worrier and you're going out of your mind and you worry and you're fearful and you're anxiety and you're getting ulcers, look, there are professionals, and thank God that they're, but try this too. Go sit in the park. Not just a day. Go sit somewhere where there's some birds around some nests and sit there until you learn thoroughly and watch them. And see if you see any of them out there with a little tractor driving, planting, putting seed in the ground, you know, then coming through with a combine and harvesting, and, you know, see if you see any little bird barns up in the trees where they're storing their grain. And it's funny, isn't it? Well, what the Lord's saying is, how much more value are you than they? Because he's going to say, your Father. Not their Father, your Father. And if he cares for them, what will he do with you? The lilies, learn thoroughly from them. Don't just walk by them and look at them. You know, for our worrisome hearts, for mine too, it will do you a world of good, and Jesus says it, and he's a great physician, to go sit by some flower someday and take your time and look at them. And look at the texture of them. Look at the smell. Look at the colors. Look at the beauty of them. And learn thoroughly from them. If he so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is burned, how much more will he care for you? Don't just stare at them for a minute and say, this ain't working. Sit there for a while. Learn thoroughly. Consider. Learn thoroughly from them. If he puts that much care into a sparrow or a crow or into a flower. And they're not stagnant. You know, it isn't as though, you know, the sparrow leans on the branch, the crow, and opens his mouth and says, okay, God, drop food into my mouth. You know, no, they make appropriation of what God has for them. There is the ideas, there's sustenance, there's things around. The lily draws nutrients from the soil. It's there. God's placed it there. There's a system. There's some work there. The birds go and gather. But the idea is, you know, you don't see sparrows with bald heads from worrying. You don't see them drinking Maalox up in the tree because they're, no, what happens if there's no food this year? You know, what if we're, you know, the first generation of sparrows forsaken by God, you know? It's not happening. They aren't stagnant. They work. They fly around. They, you know, and you know, you do the same thing. When you're hungry, you don't sit by the refrigerator and think, come on, open up. Come on. That peanut butter and jelly, I want it to float right out here to the table. Come on, white bread, come out of that drawer. Milk, cold milk, come on. You know, no, you don't sit there and think, well, you know, some people do that with a job. Well, when the Lord wants me to work, the phone will ring. And they just sit there. Why don't you try that with your next sandwich? When the Lord wants me to eat, the food will come out of the refrigerator by itself. You abandon that theory then because you are right in that refrigerator. Well, the lilies and the fowls of the air are not stagnant. They make appropriation of what God has for them, and we should do the same thing. God has made appropriation for us. He has made a means for us to eat and to be clothed. And maybe he hasn't promised us everything that worldly people pursue in their wealth that still leave them empty if we had all of those things. How many do we see that are millionaires that are in the Betty Ford Clinic, or we see them busted for drugs? They have everything of the physical that someone might think would satisfy. There are lessons all around us if we open our eyes. But people who worry, Jesus is saying, they don't even see the world around them. Birds, the flowers. They're blinded by fear, by worry. Jesus prescribes, go sit for a while, relax, have a look around, and think. If God so clothes the grass of the field, so takes care of the birds of the air, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what you shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. What is our goal? You know, as soon as something happens, we're worried, we have a doubtful mind, we're worried. The last time I did this study on worry, I had read this article about a fog that settled in. I'm not sure if it was Minneapolis or St. Paul. A fog had settled in. It closed down the airport. It closed down traffic. It was so thick, this haze, and it just shut everything down. Well, one meteorologist figured that it was so many trillion droplets of water. I don't know who counts those things. I don't know how they figure that stuff out, how they count that. But his point was you could condense all of this into half a glass of water, three quarters of a glass of water. And I do that with problems sometimes. I got a half a glass of problems. And within a day, I'm shutting down the airport, I'm shutting down the streets, the police are coming in, I spread that out, it makes everybody blind, I can't see nothing no more. It's only a half a glass of problems. We shut the whole city down. Jesus says, don't be of a doubtful, is a mind filled with doubt. Doubtful, it's like careful in the Bible, it means full of care. Doubtful means full of doubt, a mind that's full of doubt. Because who are we doubting? He says, you're doubting your Father. You're doubting the one who puts a much higher value on you than on the grass of the field or on the birds of the air. For all these things do the nations, the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, seek after. Your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He wants to take us from being the rich fool who thinks that his security is in what he can amass in this world of wealth, to a wise investor, someone who is living their life for God and laying up store eternally and trusting God. He says, if you trust Him and if you serve Him and you seek the kingdom first, I didn't say it, He said it, all of the things that you need will be added to you. God is not going to forsake you. He's your Father. For all these things do the nations seek after. Your Father knoweth you have need of these things. Rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock. And interesting, only here in the New Testament, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's not giving it grudgingly. Father, I'm going to be a missionary. I want to serve you, but how do I know I'll have food if I serve you? And he's in heaven going, oh man, you mean we got to feed him again? You know, those missionaries, all they want to do is eat. You know, can't they fast 40 days and then fast another 40 days and then fast another 40 days? And he says it's his good pleasure. It pleases him to supply for those who trust him the things they need for this journey, for this pilgrimage. And twice he says, it's because your Father. Now, you know, I get an idea as I read this that he's much more interested in raising children than theologians. He doesn't say, your professor who's in heaven. Your New Testament theology prof. It's his pleasure to give you the kingdom. I think, again, he's encouraging us in a childlike faith. My kids do not worry. They're not at home saying, you know, we don't know if he's going to pay the gas bill this month. I mean, we have really been pushing it. We've been pushing the envelope here, you know, and we don't know. You know, there's been food in the refrigerator, but with Dad, you never know. You get him in one of those moves, you know, just he may empty it out, may let us starve. You know, I hope that he stays in a good mood. And, you know, they're not worried about that. They open their refrigerators full of food and they say, there's nothing to eat. What? You know, and of course in their closet there's nothing to wear, you know. Mark Twain once said, raising children's like being pecked to death by a duck. Hey, my kids are tickled pink to take advantage of anything that I supply for them. And he's saying to us, your Father. He's couching it in terms that we understand. We have been someone's child, and hopefully we're not fractured because we've been abused in that situation. Hopefully, you know, the majority of us have been in a situation where there was a parent that loved us and gave to us, or we are now a parent that is loving a child, and or we know at least what is right and how that should happen. And those are the terms that Jesus chooses to take this theology of how we should live and couch it in those terms of a parent-child relationship, and says, he's your Father. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You can serve him. You don't have to live trying to amass physical wealth to yourself, worried about where your next meal is going to come from or how you're going to live. If you seek him first, and if you seek his kingdom first, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom and add all of the things that you need in life to you. Instead of being nail biters. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have. Now, this is not a law. He's contrasting the rich fool who was, if you look in verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The rich fool who takes nothing. Jesus says, sell that you have, give alms, care for the poor, the less fortunate, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches neither moth corrupts, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what he's saying here is, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. People who just amass wealth around themselves in this world die, and they don't take it with them. And it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, and sometimes the problem is, a father who's a hard worker and he's industrious and he works his whole life and he amasses wealth and he dies and leaves it to his son in his will, and his son is a fool and an idiot and just wastes it all. The Bible says you can't take it with. You can send it ahead. You can invest it in the kingdom today. Not just your wealth, but your life. Your attitude. Your willingness to help someone else. To lay down your life for someone else. To go the extra mile to help somebody else. Send it ahead, because there you have bags that don't grow old, and you have treasure that is never corrupted. It's in heaven. And if you live that way, he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart, where your worries are, that's where your heart will be. Are you worried about the kingdom that's coming, the life that's ahead? So, verse 35, this challenge now in regards to this. So let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. He's going to challenge them now about an attitude. But let me read down a few verses and we'll back up and look at this. Let your loins be girded, let your lights be burning, and you yourselves like unto men that are waiting for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to food, to the table, and will come forth and serve them. So he begins now to say, look, you have to live your life with expectancy. You know, live your life, if you're sowing up your treasure in heaven and you're living your life in light of eternity, it will make you steer your life a different way. It will make you live a different way. It will make you realize a different value system. You know, instead of worrying about this world, if you trust God and you seek Him and you seek His kingdom, instead of living like the hypocrite or the rich fool, but you're living for God, you will then live a life with expectancy. You know, if you're not out compromising and getting drunk or stoned or goofing off in this world and living saying, boy, I hope He doesn't come tonight. You know, I hope He doesn't listen to you, because I hope He does come tonight. And everybody in this room who's living for Him is in the thick of the battle, because it is a warfare. Undeniably, it's a warfare, and it's a struggle to live for Jesus in this world. But the beautiful thing about it is, if you're living without compromise, you can lift your head to heaven and say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. If you're living in compromise, you're going to say, oh Lord, don't come now. Wait till my hangover's gone. Wait till my wife's black eye is gone. You know, wait till I'm not stoned anymore. Wait till I come down from this acid. You know, don't come now. Wait till my bills are paid off. Wait till if you're living in compromise, you're saying something else. You know what? I hope He doesn't listen to you. I don't want to wait till you get it together. I want to go now. I want Jesus to come tonight. Because what is there in this world? Retire and play golf in Florida? If there still is a Florida? You know, what removes our worries? Kofi Annan? He's getting the world together, settling everybody down. Takes away my worries. Federal Reserve? Well, I'm glad they're there. Hey, you know, our hope is a blessed hope. And it's a hope that Jesus is coming. And John will say, any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. If you believe Jesus could come at any time, it has a powerful effect on your life. If you're a businessman, you'll be a pure businessman, because you think, hey, Jesus may come today, I'm making this bill outright. If you're a dentist, you're going to think, I'm not overcharging for this, you know, because Jesus may come right in the middle of this filling. And the guy in the chair is probably hoping the same thing. You're out on a date, you're at the drive-in. I'll tell you, if you think Jesus will be there any minute, you'll be eating popcorn and watching a movie. It will affect your life. And he says that, let your loins be girded and your lights be burning. Now, in that culture, they understood what that was. They would walk around with a robe on. When you had to run or you had to work, they would pull the back of the robe up between their legs and tuck it in their sash, their belt, and it would kind of make like culottes or shorts, and then you could move around without tripping, without getting caught up. Peter will say, let the loins of your mind be girded up. Here, what the Lord's saying is, live your life without getting snagged, without getting tripped up, without getting caught up in the things of this world. Take your, you know, robe there and tuck it in your waist. I know you're thinking, don't start talking about waste, Pastor Joe. That's none of your business, son. Let your lights be burning. Why? I mean, because this is a dark world. Let your light shine. Get your kid to teach you the song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. If you don't know it, learn it and live it. Let your loins be girded. Let your lights, your lamps be burning. In the culture, they understood. And you yourselves, this is how to live. Like men, human is the idea, that are waiting for their Lord to return. If you're expecting the return of Jesus, it alters your attitudes and your actions, and particularly in relationship to the physical. You're waiting for him to return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks on the door, you can open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down at the table. Now just listen what it's saying. If Jesus comes and finds you expectant, watching for his return, it says he himself will come, gird himself, put himself in the position of the laborer, make them to sit down at the table and come forth and serve them. That's almost embarrassing. Now it's in parabolic form, but there's a truth there that's being communicated, that he will come and serve us in that day if he finds us faithful in watching. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find us living in expectancy? You should live in expectancy. Now there's all kinds of things, of course, written about the Lord's return. And every so many years, somebody comes out with a book and tells us when he's coming. 88 reasons why he was coming in 88. 99 reasons why he didn't come in 88. You know, Weisenhopper, Weisegeier, whatever his name was. Then he wrote why Jesus was coming in 89. Again, the beautiful thing is he smoked all these people up to go to Israel for the Feast of Trumpets because the Lord was coming. Well, Chuck Smith called the travel agent and found out they bought round-trip tickets. Instead of this guy really believe what he was teaching, why did they buy one-way tickets? They were getting rapture from Jerusalem. What kind of faith did this guy have? I remember one of the guys in the area, you know, radio show, and he said the Lord was coming in September a few years ago. And we happened to be at a conference center in the area trying to book our men's retreat for the next year, and they said, well, you can't have that date because so-and-so has that date booked for a prophecy conference. We said, wait a minute. His book says we're all out of here in September, and he's booked a date in November for a conference. What kind of a guy is this? He's got guts selling those books to anybody if he thinks he's going to be here in November, and he's telling everybody we're leaving in September. And those are the kind of people that give, you know, what we believe a screwball color to it. There are the screwballs in the mall that think Jesus is coming. Let me tell you something. If that's what it takes, I'll wear it. I am a screwball in the mall who thinks Jesus is coming. But I'm not going to set any dates. As it says, no man knows the day or the hour. Now that I've said all that, let me tell you when he's coming. Listen carefully. For those of you who don't believe that Jesus is returning, he's coming at an hour you expect not. That's what the Bible says. I'm prophesying. When Jesus is coming in your life, you're sitting here tonight, you're saying this is a bunch of nonsense. Jesus ain't coming back. Well, let me tell you when he's going to show up. He's going to show up in an hour you don't expect him. Now let me tell you when he's coming for the believer. If you are living, watching for his return, he's coming in a day you do expect him. I don't know what day it is, but if you're watching for him to come, he's coming when you expect him, because you're watching. And that's all we need to know. And the teaching of the imminent return of Christ did not surface with John Darby and Margaret MacDonald and a bunch of people in Wales and Scotland and Ireland and England. It is the New Testament teaching of the Apostolic Church that he could come at any moment. And we should live our lives that way. And don't tell me again, it's not historic church doctrine. You're right, and who's proud of historic church doctrine? Martin Luther and Calvin and Huss almost gave their lives for trying to bring justification by faith back to the church, because it was not historic church doctrine. It was New Testament doctrine. It was apostolic doctrine. It was biblical doctrine. It was not historic church doctrine. Historic church doctrine by then was works. And when they tried to bring back to the church biblical doctrine about grace and justification by faith, they almost paid for it with their lives. And the imminent return of Christ is not a stark church doctrine. It is New Testament doctrine. It is biblical doctrine. And the Bible teaches clearly he could come at any moment. Because that is the healthiest thing that we can believe. Because anybody who believes that, their life is altered by it. And that's what the Bible tells us. Blessed are those servants, verse 37, whom when the Lord does come, he finds them watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down. Imagine Jesus saying, hey, sit here. And will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them, so blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Now let me ask you a question. How many here have been robbed? Come on, be honest. Get your hands up. So I want you to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. No, you can see there's a lot of people. And isn't it, what's the sense of coming home and finding your house rummaged? Or even worse, maybe coming home and finding the person in the act. I remember my dad was 71 or 72 years old, down northeast Philly, came home, and as they came home, walked up on the front porch, saw somebody running through the house towards the back door. My dad at 72, so mad, ran off the porch and jumped over the fence. 72 years old, he hadn't jumped that high in 50 years, I bet. And just, the guy was racing across the backyard when my dad came around the house, and the guy didn't know that the metal clothes pole was in the hole in the middle of the yard. My dad said all I heard was boing, and the guy fell down. He got up and ran. He didn't catch him. But, you know, there's that sense of violation, a sense of anger, a sense of, you know, being violated or betrayed. Somebody who's in my house, there's this anger. Now, let me ask you a question. All you people that raise your hands. What if you knew when that guy was coming? There'd be some newspaper articles, wouldn't there? What would you be doing? Sitting inside with a shotgun? I know some of you are thinking that. It'd probably be wiser to have the police there waiting. And it'd be easy to explain. Well, the Lord told me I'm getting robbed tonight, so come on over here, sit down, so wait for the thief. But I'll tell you this, whatever your plan of action was, if you knew, you wouldn't let your house get broken into. And that's what the Lord's saying. And all of a sudden, there's that sense of violation. There will be, I believe, a sense in the world of a suddenness about this event when the Lord comes. And I'm not talking about the second coming with the church. I'm talking about the second coming for the church. And there's a difference when Jesus comes for the church and when Jesus comes with the church. Those are two different things. And I believe that it's almost a premature. I believe people in the church are going to be shocked. As you read the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, it says 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. The 5 wise had oil for their lamps. The 5 that were foolish didn't. And it says when the bridegroom came, he had to wake all of them up. Even the ones with oil were asleep. So there's going to be a suddenness to his coming, and that makes me think it could happen at any time. There will be other events that lead to his return physically to earth with the church. The sun going out, that's a dead giveaway. No more stars, moon turns to blood. I mean, there are things that will happen at that time that it says all the tribes of the earth will see him and mourn because of him. Those that pierce him will wail because of him. There's no secret, no suddenness, no shock on that one. But there is a coming like a thief. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour that you think not. Now, Peter, we expected this, says unto him, Lord, are you speaking this parable to us or to everybody? Now, let me tell you who he's talking to. He's going to tell you who he's talking to. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Now, he's talking to stewards. And everyone in this room is a steward. A steward is someone who takes care of something that belongs to someone else. Okay? You have a wife, men, you're a steward. You're married to God's daughter. Ladies, you have a husband, you're a steward. Grandparents, you have grandchildren, you have stewardship. Parents, you have kids at home, you are stewards. Those kids are on loan. You have health, you can move, you're mobile. We'll introduce you to people here in wheelchairs that would love to have the stewardship you have, to be faithful over it. You have your eyesight. You're a steward. You have your mouth. We're all able ministers in the New Testament. We have steward. We're all stewards over something, over the mystery of Christ, over some area of ministry, over some area of faithfulness. All of us. Everyone in this room. And remember, when we stand in his presence and he rewards us, when we're rewarded, it will not be for the scope of our ministry. It will be for the faithfulness with which we attended it. And again, so that means that there is some grandmother who's been more faithful with her grandchildren than Billy Graham maybe has been with his ministry and will be rewarded accordingly, according to faithfulness, not according to scope of ministry. I mean, you guys see how big the church here is. You know, maybe I'm an idiot. Maybe this church was supposed to be three times bigger than it is. But because I'm lazy good for nothing, it's only this big. And maybe the majority of you have been more faithful in the ministry that God has given you. But we tend to look at public figures. We tend to look at, you know, the television. We tend to be impressed in an era of movie stars and rock stars. And we tend to measure everything. No. God measures things quite differently. He's looking for servants, unnamed servants. Peter says, are you talking to us? Or are you talking to everybody? He says, who is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? So we know this, that being a steward for God has something to do with benefiting the lives of others. Instead of living self-centeredly, it has something to do with living more selflessly. It has something to do with the fact that by the time you leave this world, someone else's life should have been benefited by you being here, beside yourself. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Now he's talking about serving. Jesus speaking to those that are faithful in the ministry that God's given to him, whatever it might be. But he's saying to us, he doesn't want us to be a bunch of pew potatoes. He wants us to have our eyes open. He wants us to be aware. He wants us to to live our lives for Him. He wants us to notice the lilies and the sparrows. And He wants us to live for the kingdom. And He wants us to, you know, have our minds girded. He wants us to be stewards. He wants us to be watching. He wants us to be sober and vigilant. You know, teaching on prophecy and teaching on the end times. You know, it's interesting. When we do Revelation, church gets packed out. You know, we do Revelation on Sunday night, church is packed. We do Leviticus, we dwindle a bit. Because people, oh, they like that prophecy stuff, and I love prophecy. But the point of it all, attached to predictions about the future in the Bible, is always the exhortation, be sober, be vigilant, be watching, be serving, be busy about God's business when He comes. That is always the pressure that it should put on our lives. Not just to fill our intellect with prophetically correct things, not just to build an eschatological position that is a bulwark and nobody can penetrate, but it's to live like we actually believe that He's coming. Do you believe that He's coming? Do you believe that He could come at any time? Are you getting drunk during the week? Are you living in fornication here tonight? I doubt whether you believe He could come at any time. Are you spending your money in Atlantic City, gambling away, something that could be used for a different reason? I doubt whether you believe He could come at any time. I believe you could say it with your mouth. I believe when that conviction takes hold of our hearts, we kind of go, whoa, He could come at any time. Look in verse 45. He gives us the contrast. But, and if that servant says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants, the maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him. So the idea is, someone who puts off the coming of the Lord, you have to realize it bears bad fruit. If you, you know, believe in a post-tribulation rapture, you cannot maintain both of these positions. They're mutually exclusive. You can't say, I think Jesus could come today, and say, He's not coming till the end of the tribulation. You can't say both of those things. And Jesus is saying, someone who puts off His coming, it bears bad fruit. If you believe He's coming at this instant, you'll purify yourself even as He's pure. Now, people say to me as a pastor, aren't you afraid to teach a pre-tribulation rapture? Aren't you afraid? What if He doesn't come? I'll change my position. Am I afraid to teach God's people to live their lives like Jesus could come at any moment? You know, when you think of the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ, the miracle is not, in my mind, that He would spare us from His wrath coming on a Christ-rejecting world. The miracle to me is that in the twinkling of an eye, in an atomos, in the smallest glimmer of time, in a fraction of a second, in an instant, that this corruption will put on incorruption and this mortal will put on immortality. That will be a miracle whenever it happens. It isn't a miracle to me that He loves us so much that He won't beat up the bride before the honeymoon. He says, husbands, treat your wives the way Christ treats the church. Ladies, if you're married to a post-tribulationist, you're in trouble. Jesus says those who put off His coming, say the Lord's not coming, it bears this bad fruit, you know, they don't have to be. And I've heard Christians say that. You know, if I knew the Lord was coming 7 years from now, I'd repent 6 years from now. Hey, the Lord might be coming for you tonight. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew not his Lord's will, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And unto whom men have committed much, of him they will ask more. You know, people are troubled by this. What does it mean? Are there degrees of suffering in hell? Does it mean that someone who's a believer and knows the Lord's coming and doesn't get ready will be appointed his portion with unbelievers? Well, I don't know. Am I a five-point Calvinist? I think so. I believe in eternal security. I think so. I heard Calvin said that all a man could get right in his theology is 80%, so that's tough on a five-point system. You have to realize that. And I was a druggie. I just got saved in 1972. People have been trying to figure this out for thousands of years. Don't bet your eternal security on me, please. This is a parable. It isn't something you can build New Testament church doctrine on. It is set up to be a warning. It is saying that he could come at any moment, and people who know that and don't respond to it will be giving the greater account for it. One of our doctors here at church has a friend in Washington. Somehow, as the years have gone by, he's become involved in the Federal Emergency Management Association, FEMA, and he has a position of attending to the president in a national emergency. And they take him through this drill twice a year. He's never warned. He's never told when. 3 o'clock in the morning, the second watch, the third watch. Limousine pulls up to his house, military escort, blowing the horn. They run to his house, bang on the door. He comes to the door. They drag him out. His wife and his kids can't come with. To the limo, to Air Force One, to wherever they're going. And he doesn't find out till he gets there whether it's real or not. And his wife and his kids say goodbye to him and don't know if it's a nuclear problem. Imagine living like that. When is you never know? Never know when he's going to come. How do you get ready for that? As a Christian, I can say, honey, if this really happens, I will see you on the other side. But you never know. Chuck Smith a few years ago bought a castle in Austria. I mean, that sounds, it's a Schloss, it's not a Berg, for those of you who understand the pricing of castles. They started doing pastors' conferences there before the Iron Curtain came down. Bulgarian, Czechoslovakian, Yugoslavian, Polish pastors, very, really interesting, Romania, Russia. Well, there was a story in the paper in Czechoslovakia about a woman whose husband was a doctor, and she found out her husband was having an affair, was being unfaithful to her, and it crushed her. And she tried to decide whether she wanted to kill him or kill herself. She was so distraught. They lived on a fifth-story apartment, as many people do in Eastern Europe. And she decided one day that was it. She was going to kill herself. She went out on the balcony, fifth story, and jumped. Well, she didn't know her husband was coming home early from work that day. And she landed on him. And killed him. I got to work this in here somehow, see. That man was not ready. He did not expect to get struck by his wife when he was walking into his apartment building. Live ready. Do I have struggles in my life? Sure I do. There are things, you know, I find as we're being conformed into his image and likeness, as soon as we come to terms with something in our life that needs a change, then God says, okay, let's move on to the next thing. You're not Jesus yet. Anybody here who's Jesus yet? We need more love. We need more compassion. We need more selflessness. Yeah, there are things in my life that need to change. But as I examine my life, I don't want to be in some rebellion or outward sin, some deliberate
action that denies the fact that I believe that he could come at any time. Yeah, there are internal things that I want God to change about me. There really are. I struggle with anger. You know, in traffic, I feel like I should wear one of those glasses with a, you know, the big nose and a mustache sometimes. Because I think, boy, I hope nobody saw that. I struggle with selfishness and with lust and with, I'm a human being. There are things I want God to change in my life. I'm growing and I'm changing. I'm being conformed to his image and likeness. But I am staying in the thick of the battle, bringing every thought captivity to Christ, saying, Lord Jesus, change my selfish heart. Change me more into your image and likeness. Teach me to live selflessly. Let me be busy doing your work when you come. Whether it is the work of raising my children, which I need to be better at, or the work of being a husband, which I could bring my wife to give testimony, I need to be better at, or the work of being a pastor or a boss or a CEO or all the other things that are there. The work of being a better brother in Christ to someone, a better servant. Are you worried about what does this mean? Does this mean you're a believer and you could be lost? Does this mean you're a believer and you're pointing? No, don't even go there. Why build your theology on a question mark? Why not build your theology on beware of hypocrisy, beware of covetousness, beware of worry, beware of unfaithfulness? Build your theology there. Live your life as a servant of Christ, and all of those questions will be answered. Don't look for loopholes. And we find people who do that. You mean, you know, if I'm doing this, I mean, what if I'm doing here? Is there eternal security? What if I do this? And when you mean that if I'm not doing what I should be doing, it comes, I could be appointed my position. What are you so nervous about? You know, one of those Christians that are, you know, can I live this close to the edge and still get in the kingdom? Can I just hang this foot over the edge and still get in the kingdom? I know I can't be drunk, but can I drink just 2.5 cans of beer? I don't get a buzz till 3 cans of beer, you know what I mean? And can I watch this show on TV and turn it off if something wrong comes on? There's some Christians, what they want to do is live their life close enough, just as close to the edge as they can without falling off. Because you know why? Because their focus is, what do I have to give up for Jesus? Instead of being in love with Jesus and turning their eyes towards Jesus and concentrating on who they're separated unto instead of what they're separated from. I mean, what are you giving up? You're trading in a Hyundai for a Rolls Royce and you're griping. What do you have to give up? Gambling? Money? Sex? Alcohol? What do you have to give up? What does it cost you? People said, oh, it cost me so much. Let me get out my violin. I'll give you that. I was there. It doesn't cost you nothing. You get saved. You get washed. You get cleansed. You were a jerk. You were going to hell and Jesus saved you. Now you have a home in heaven. Streets of gold. Walls of jewels. You have hope. You can be reunited with loved ones that have passed on. All your guilt and your shame has been washed away. There's no more on your record any of your sin. You know, what have we given up? Come on. Cut me a break. People who are trying to figure out how much they can get away with and still be saved are looking in the wrong direction. They're looking in the wrong direction. We can't go any further. Lydia quit early. She owes me. Let me ask you a question. Are you ready for Christ to come this evening? Do you know Jesus? The Bible says in Daniel, when you see a reunification of a European world politic in those days, in the days of those kings, the Son of Man will return. The Bible says that when you see wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquake, these are the beginning of sorrows, labor pains, when they're all happening at the same time. The Bible says when you see Israel reborn as a nation, that means all of those other things didn't matter till 1948, when David Ben-Gurion called the nation Israel because of Ezekiel's prophecy. And in 1948, what God did should have put to rest all of our question about, was Israel Israel? When we were there in November, Avi Lipkin came and spoke to us about Israel's military predicament, major in the reserve. They have their nukes loaded, ready to go. I talked to Chuck Smith this afternoon, who was supposed to meet with Netanyahu a few days ago, and Netanyahu was somewhere else and sent his number two guy, I always forget his name, and met with them and just said, we're very concerned. We don't think that this thing with Iraq is settled. They are in a state of alert constantly. They are nuclear ready. When Saddam Hussein was pushing the envelope and it looked like a confrontation might have started in the Middle East, Israeli intelligence talked to some of the guys in Calvary and said, we have sent diplomats to Baghdad to tell Saddam Hussein that if we see anything coming through the air in our direction, we will turn Baghdad into a cinder. Because in the last confrontation in the Persian Gulf, we used restraint. This time we are talking about nuclear and biological. And the first blip we pick up on radar coming in our direction, we will unleash our neutron weapons on Baghdad. And we're here watching the Sixers, and why don't the Eagles draft somebody, and what's going on? You know, living in this world that could ignite in any moment. And if it does, are you ready to step into eternity? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to step through the veil? Or are you saying, nah, don't give me this stuff, heaven and hell. That's not real. When you're dead, you're dead. Now, what makes you think that? You think when your body dies, you're through experiencing? Didn't you ever have a dream? Your eyes are closed. You see light. You see color. You experience. There's no sound in your room. And you hear things. You know what it's like in a dream if you have to fight somebody? They're as fast as Muhammad Ali, and you're like this. You know, where a monster's chasing you, and you run like this. And he's running like the Roadrunner, you know, and it's torment. You wake up sweating, your heart's going boom, 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 boom. You don't need your physical body to experience torment. There is life after this, in the presence of God, or separated from God. Now here's the problem. God is holy. I want the musicians to come. The Bible says God is holy, and we are not. And it says that no sin can come into His presence, can come into His light. God loves us, and the Bible says He loves us so much that He gave His own Son to switch places with us, to die in our place. If we are willing to receive that. He's not going to force it down our throat. He's created us, the Bible says, different than the beasts of the field. The salmon follow their migratory patterns. The birds of the air follow their migratory patterns. It's in their genes. It's in their DNA. You are vastly different in that you have a choice. You're not like the fowls of the air. You have a choice. Created in God's image and likeness, He honors your ability to choose. And He offers His love. Same way, I don't want my children at home to be programmed to go, "I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy." What would that mean to me if they were androids? I love it when they come to me and sit with me and talk to me. And that's what He wants from you this evening. God wants you. He wants you. Now the problem is, if you are in sin and you're not forgiven, you can't come that way. So you then need to come to Christ to be saved. You need to believe that He died in your place so that you can have life. That's the transaction that was made. And if He hadn't risen from the dead, He would have just been a martyr. His resurrection proves to us that God has approved of what He accomplished on our behalf. So we want to give you the opportunity this evening as we sing this last song. If you want to be saved, if you want to make sure your future is certain, we want you to come and stand here at the end of the service and let us pray with you and give you a Bible, give you some literature to read. We want you, by coming here, to say, "Yes, I'm willing to stand for Christ, not just tonight, but to live the rest of my life for Him. If He loves me that much, if God gave His Son for me, so that He could call me His child, so that He could wipe my slate clean and remove all of my sin and break the bondages in my life to make me a son or daughter, I want that God. I want that Savior." We want to give you the opportunity to do that tonight. Let's stand and pray together. I don't want everybody to run out. Let's pray and let's ask the Holy Spirit to work in our midst. Father, I know You've overheard. We look to You. And Lord, we thank You. We pray that by Your grace, Lord, those of us here that believe might live with expectancy, with our heads lifted up, serving You, Lord, laying up treasure in heaven, Lord, looking for Your return, Lord, that all of the signs that surround us, we'd never, Lord, become desensitized to that. And we pray for those here this evening, Lord, that don't know You. They're not ready to face what's coming upon this world or eternity without You. Lord, that before they leave this building this evening, they might make You their Savior. And Lord, they might receive Your forgiveness and Your love and enter into the family of God. Lord, You said to as many as would receive You, to them You would give power to become Your children. Lord, we pray this evening You would bring those to the altar that would be saved, that we might have the great privilege, Father, of praying with them. We put these things before You in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, you just come. You stand here, maybe.